Open your Bible to Acts chapter 1. We want to introduce the historical background of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. We saw last week that Paul wrote two epistles to the Thessalonians, probably separated only by a few months, in the year AD 51. So there was an intense period here of written communication between Paul and his new established congregation in Thessalonica. Maybe you could turn it up a little bit, because now I'm having to scream. Thank you. All right, I'll keep talking, and that will help a little bit, maybe. So there's an intense period in AD 51 when Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to this congregation, and we want to understand why. Why did he not just return and tell them what he wanted to tell them in these letters? So turn to Acts chapter 1. Now, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we learn that the nation Israel rejected Jesus as their king. They chose rather to have Caesar as their king. And therefore, the kingdom program was delayed as far as, from the human standpoint, so far as the kingdom of God being restored to the earth as it was in the days of David and Solomon. Therefore, a new era was issued in after the cross. Now, this is no change in the plan of God. God's plan never changes, but we have an unveiling of a new aspect of the plan, which is called the church. In Acts 1, verse 7, Jesus gives his departing words. He's giving a commission related to the new era, the church. And all the apostles can think about, if you look at verse 5 and 6, is Israel's kingdom. Is it at this time you are going to restore the kingdom? And so forth. But Jesus is giving them instruction that while it relates to the kingdom, it occurs prior to the kingdom, and it is a reference to the formation of a new organism called the church. He says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority." That is, with respect to the establishment of the kingdom, it's not for you to know. But, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And then he gives the threefold structure that Luke follows in tracing the gospel as it spreads out from Jerusalem, ultimately in the book of Acts, to Rome. And he says, verse 8, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So first, the witness will go to Jerusalem. And Luke treats this witness to Jerusalem in Acts chapters 1 through 7. Second, the witness will go to Judea and Samaria, and Luke treats the witness to Judea and Samaria in Acts 8 and 9. So if you look at a map, of course, you see a spiraling out of the gospel from Jerusalem, which is in the bottom right corner of Judea in this map here. And it's spiraling out into Judea and Samaria. And then finally, he says in verse 8, it will go to the remotest parts of the earth, and Luke treats the witness to the remotest parts of the earth in Acts 10 through 28. So those are the three divisions of the book of Acts. Now, the apostle who is the key in carrying the witness to this third area, the remotest parts of the earth, is Paul. Okay, Paul believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved in Acts chapter 9. Then he underwent 3 years of personal training by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Arabian desert. He had face-to-face teaching, and then he tried out his training for 10 years in Syria and Cilicia. So that's a period of 13 years before his first missionary journey. And if you have the handout from last week, this is covered, actually. In that very first box on the left upper left corner called Paul the Learner, just beneath that gives you the 3 years in the Arabian desert and 10 years in obscurity in Syria and Cilicia. So 13 years after his conversion, Paul comes to Antioch. Antioch of Syria. There are two Syrias in the Bible. Antioch of Syria and Antioch of Pisidia over here. So this is going to be Paul's base for the first and second missionary journeys in Antioch. If you have a Bible that has study notes or something, surely in the back of the Bible you have four maps of Paul's missionary journeys and things like that. Well, at Syria, or Antioch of Syria, he is teaching the Word of God in Acts chapter 13, along with Barnabas and others. Okay, now Paul was distinctly gifted. He is one of the most powerful teachers of the Word of God that the church has ever known. In Acts 13, we have his first missionary journey. He and Barnabas take John Mark, and they sail from Antioch over to the island of Cyprus. You see here, they made from the western end at Paphos. They set sail north and west to Pamphylia, landing at the city of Perga on the southern coast of what's today modern-day Turkey. And this is where John Mark, we said, flakes out and goes home. We don't know all the reasons why he quit right here, but he did. And we think that right here on the coast, which is lower waters, there's a lot of mosquitoes and infestation, that Paul got malaria here. And to convalesce, he was taken up into the mountains north to Antioch of Pisidia. And he is now in the territory of what we call southern Galatia, which is the lower region of the green there. Paul is going to enter into a synagogue in chapter 13 and give a historical framework presentation of the gospel, that is, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this sermon, if you study it, he goes from Old Testament event to Old Testament event to Old Testament event to remind his Jewish audience of the great truths that God has done in history, and he's going to tie Jesus Christ into this history as the logical conclusion of the Old Testament. Now, it is very clear from this presentation that Paul understood the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's covered in the sermon. And Paul is going to go on from Pisidian Antioch to three other cities in southern Galatian territory with the same message: Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And the prevailing response to Paul's gospel in this first missionary journey will be among the Gentiles, okay, whom Paul and Barnabas recognized were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, independent of any need for circumcision. By the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. They give the final report of the first missionary expedition, and they give the good news that Gentiles were being saved independent of circumcision. Now, soon after this, Paul left, and he returned home, as you can see his voyage back to Antioch there. And soon after this voyage, soon after he gave the report, news came that Judaizers had crept into the churches of southern Galatia, and they were trying to get the Galatians to compromise the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and sanctification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In response to this, Paul writes one letter, which we finished studying a few months ago. That is the letter to the Galatians. In Acts chapter 15, we have the problem of the Judaizers coming to a head, and the church gathers for its first council in Jerusalem. The leadership of the church at this council conclude that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is true for Jews, and this is true for Gentiles. It makes no difference. Gentiles do not have to come through Judaism in order to be saved. Gentiles do not have to be circumcised to be justified or to be sanctified. The gospel is the same for all men, period. The gospel is, and as far as church history is concerned and the scriptures are given, it's a decided issue. I mean, people can argue about it, and they still are arguing about it, but it's really no longer open to investigation. The gospel is the death and resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ, for human sin. And faith in him is the sole condition that is required to be right with God. And if any denomination, any individual, any so-called council, or any website, or any self-proclaimer preaches something other than that message, then Paul said that denomination, that individual, that council, that website is to be accursed. Reason being, because they have fundamentally rejected the person and work of Jesus Christ. And since there's no other gospel that can save, they must be leading people to hell. Now, after this, we come to the second missionary journey, beginning in Acts 15:36. So let's pick up and read from verse 36 of Acts 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Okay, see how they're doing. So what are they going to do? They're going to return to those Galatian churches in South Galatia and check on the believers there and train them in the word of God. Of course, see how they received the letter of Galatians. So the whole purpose of the second missionary journey, originally at least, is just merely to do follow-up with new believers in Galatia, provide them with some extra training in the Word of God. But in verse 37, we have a problem. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take them along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. See, that's referring to the missionary journey we said earlier where John Mark flaked out. He departed and went back to Antioch early. So Paul doesn't want to take him. Barnabas does want to take him. So we're going to have a split. Now, it's a sovereign split. God, the Holy Spirit, is dividing Paul and Barnabas at this time into two missionary journeys. He scheduled one missionary journey along one route and now changed that, or God changed that, to two journeys along two routes. Okay, verse 39. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. All right, did I skip the end of verse 40? Being committed by the brethren to the grace of God. He was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So you observe Barnabas going to Cyprus along with John Mark. That was his home turf. Okay, Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus. And you observe Paul, he travels to Syria and Cilicia, which was his home turf and which is documented on the map. These men were practical. The fascinating thing is, I mean, they didn't, you know, like some people today, well, I want to go on the missions, you know, and it doesn't, they don't have any clue about where they're going to go or what they're going to do. They're just going to go. Well, we're just going to go. But these men were very practical men. I mean, these are very logical places for these men to go because they already knew people in these areas. They were from these areas. So they're not just wandering off into the wild blue yonder. Also observe that Paul chose Silas in verse 40. And Silas, we want to point out, is a Jewish believer. So now we have two Jewish believers, Paul and Silas, heading through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Barnabas and John Mark, they go the other way. They go over to Cyprus. Now we pick up with Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Paul and Silas came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Now, where are those two places? Again, they're places they visited on the first missionary journey in southern Galatia. So this is the original purpose of the whole second missionary journey, to return to these churches, strengthen these churches in the Word of God. Notice the rest of verse 1. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So now we have Paul and Silas, and they're Jewish believers, but here we have Timothy. And Timothy's mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. Now, and everybody knew it. Now, in this situation, Timothy, as a grown man, would have to decide whether he wanted to identify with the Jewish people or with the Gentile people. Now, that decision would be made by his being circumcised or not. Now, obviously not for justification. This is simply for evangelistic purposes. If he were circumcised, that would make it very easy for Paul and Silas to move into Jewish territories and evangelize Jews. But if Timothy were not circumcised, then it would make it very, very difficult for them, for they all knew that he was uncircumcised. Now, they were very. He submitted to the circumcision for these purposes. He knew that he was saved by grace through faith. And now they went into these areas, and they were being very successful strengthening these churches and doing more evangelism and more people being won to Christ. Now, as they headed west on this map, you can see that the line is heading west toward Ephesus, ultimately, and western was called Asia Minor. But they get blocked by the Holy Spirit, and so they move north and come over along the top here and end up on the coast at Troas. In Acts 16:9, we pick up at Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Okay, now Macedonia is across the Aegean Sea. It's this yellow portion here. It's what is a part today of Europe. So the gospel is heading west. The gospel is not heading east. Now this is one of the most significant visions in the entire history of the world. If it were not for this vision, Paul probably would never have sailed across the Aegean Sea to touch Europe with the gospel. For all we know, the gospel may have gone to the east, but it went to the west. And ever since, the East has continued to be dominated by pagan thinking. The continuity of being, that all is one, that everything differs only in degree. All the Hinduism, Buddhism, all the Eastern religions hold to this continuity of being, that all is basically one. In the West, we have, only in the West do we find the creator-creature distinction, that all at base is really two, that there is the creator and his reality, and there's the creation. And the creator is not the creature. Now, that is fundamental to Christian thinking, and it is fundamental to thinking in the West. So the gospel is going to permeate West due to this vision. And eventually, will permeate all the way to America because of this vision that Paul had in verse 9. It is going to change the West and mold the West all the way down to this very moment, despite many political leaders who are trying to destroy it. So in Acts 16:10, when he had seen this vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. So now, three men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, have come to Europe. If we look at what they had done up to this point in Turkey, we see that they had a lot of success. Okay? They were encouraged during this period. But now they're going to run into very little success in Europe. Europe is a very different place. Europe is a little bit more pagan than, say, Turkey at this time. And there are a series of things that are going to happen in the next few cities that are going to get Paul depressed. Paul's going to get pretty seriously depressed by the time he gets to Corinth. When Paul gets there, he's going to write the letter to the Thessalonians. And when he's writing the letter, he had been very depressed up to that point. So we want to watch how, as the gospel invades Europe, things start to go quite poorly. In verse 13, they're in Philippi, and he says, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. We were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." In other words, there's no synagogue in the city of Philippi. You had to have 10 Jewish men in order to have a synagogue, and they didn't have 10 Jewish men in Philippi. So the custom was, if you had no synagogue in your city, then and you were Jewish, or you were a God-fearer, then you would go meet on Sabbath at a riverside. So it's already depressing in the sense that they don't have a good place to start with the gospel. Paul made it his custom to always start and build a strong Jewish base. He would go to the Jew first, he would go to the synagogue, but here they don't have one. Then in verse 14, we have the first convert in Europe. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Now, she's at the riverside, but she's not a Jew. Okay, she's a Gentile woman that has attached herself loosely to the Jewish people. She was a worshiper of God, as it describes, or what we call a God-fearer. Now, this is a class of Gentile people that lived in Rome, and quite frankly, they just got frustrated and fed up with all the polytheistic religion, and so many of them would turn to the monotheistic religion of the Jews and attach themselves loosely to the Jewish system of worship. So they do have a convert in their first visit to the riverside, but it's not looking too good. Then in verse 16, something happens. Here they begin to run into trouble with Gentile economics, Gentile businessmen. They run into a slave girl who was being used for her powers of divination. Okay, the idea that she could call up the dead, and you could hire her, and she would call up your dead relatives, and supposedly you could communicate with your dead relatives. And what she was really doing was calling up demons, and demons were speaking through her in the same voice of your dead relatives and so forth. And so she was being used by the local crime ring here to make a lot of money for these people. So she starts bothering Paul and following Paul and Silas around, and finally Silas and Timothy are like, "Would you get this girl off our back? I mean, she's bothering us. She's making trouble for spreading the gospel and so forth." And so Paul commands the demon to come out of her, and the demon comes out of her, and because of this, of course, she can't use her powers of divination anymore, and this really upsets the economics of the crime ring in Philippi. So the bottom line is now they have upset some of the power structure, the Gentile power structure in Philippi, and they start a riot against Paul, and they take Paul and Silas down to the chief magistrates of the city. They strip them down, and they beat them with rods. Now, for some reason, Timothy escapes this. Okay, Timothy was sort of like an errand boy, and he may have been off running an errand somewhere. So you can see, though, that from this, that this is disheartening. This is not the gospel being very well received in Europe. So the crime ring is now making accusations against Paul and Silas, and we come to verse 23. In verse 23, Paul and Silas are thrown in prison, and this is the story of the Philippian jailer, and Paul and Silas are in the stocks, in a very uncomfortable position, which we won't elaborate today. And the jailer is guarding the prison, and despite their terrible situation, they're singing hymns and praying to the Lord and giving thanks to the Lord, even in their terrible circumstances. That's a sermon in itself. And suddenly an earthquake occurs, and the prison basically is dismantled. The jailer thinks the prisoner's escaped, so he's going to kill himself because if he lost a prisoner, his life would be forfeit. And so Paul, who is a very strong believer, takes control of the situation. The jailer relaxes, and finally we know that through Paul and Silas, this man and his family believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. So there are some encouraging things in Europe, but for the most part it stinks. The next day, Paul utilizes his Roman citizenship to get freed from the Roman authorities, because the Romans, Paul had Roman citizenship, correct? And it was illegal to beat a Roman citizen. And so Paul brings this to their attention, and in great fear, they ultimately let him go. And if you look in verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Okay, so here we are at Philippi, right in here. And now we're going to come to the next few cities, Amphipolis and so forth, and ultimately over to Thessalonica, which if you have your maps in the back of your Bible, here it is, Thessalonica right here. So he's in Philippi, we're going to come down the road to Thessalonica. Now, the road that they're going to travel on is a very important road, and I bring this up for missionary purposes, to understand. They're going to travel down what is called the Via Ignatia. It's a very famous Roman highway. It would be like equivalent to the I-35 of Texas. If Paul the Apostle, say, were to hit the beaches of Texas in a ship, as he hit Europe in a ship, he would port at Galveston, he would immediately go to Houston, and he would begin to evangelize in Houston, a city of around 2 million people, right? Maybe more once you get in the suburbs. Then he would head up I-10 to San Antonio, and he'd stop there, and he'd evangelize. Then he would go north to Austin, and he would evangelize. Then he would go north, and he couldn't skip Waco anymore because some of the theology there is not so great anymore. He'd have to stop there and correct them and evangelize. Then he'd go on up to Dallas, and he would certainly stop in Dallas-Fort Worth area and evangelize there. Now, this was Paul's method. I'm trying to illustrate that he stuck to the main highways and the major metropolitan cities. Okay, Paul reasoned that the way he could be most effective is he could reach the most people by going to the biggest cities along the major highways, and from there, those converts could then take the gospel into the surrounding rural communities. So this is always Paul's approach. In fact, if you read the book of Thessalonians this afternoon, which I'll ask you to do, you'll see indeed in chapter 1 that this is exactly what the Thessalonian believers were doing. They were going into the little rural communities around Thessalonica and sharing the gospel and so forth. Paul didn't have to go to all the places. He expected these believers to do it. So Paul's method, everywhere he goes, is to hit the big cities, the university towns, the influential areas, and then the gospel could go out from there into the smaller communities. So in Acts 17, he's traveling down this great road called the Via Ignatia, the I-35 corridor of Rome. They travel, it says, in Acts 17, through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They didn't stop there because there's no synagogue. They come to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So this is an encouragement, okay? At least they have a synagogue of Jews in Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a very large city at the time. It was a city of about 200,000 people sitting directly on the major route of the Via Ignatia. Now, Thessalonica had been founded several centuries before by one of Alexander the Great's four army generals. You remember the story of Alexander the Great, which is prophesied in the book of Daniel to a T in chapter 7 and 8. Now, in the book of Daniel, you see that Alexander's empire he would die very quickly at a young age, and his kingdom would be divided among his four military generals. Now, one of them was named Cassander. And Cassander married Alexander the Great's stepsister. And so her name was Thessaloniki. And Cassander founded this city and named it after his wife, Alexander the Great's stepsister, Thessalonica. It was very close to another city called Therma. And Therma means warm because there was a warm area of the Gulf there, the Aegean Sea. And he put Thessaloniki right next to Therma. Well, eventually, over 320 years later, Thessalonica had outgrown Therma and had engulfed it, and the two had become one very large city called Thessalonica of 200,000 people. Now, this is where Paul and Silas and Timothy have come. Now, there is a synagogue, and so in verse 2 of chapter 17, what do they do? Well, they stop. As verse 2 says, according to his custom, he went to them, and he went to the Jew, that is, them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them, that is, the Jews, from the Scriptures. Now, Paul always went to the Jew first, and he says he was doing this in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths. Now, there's a debate in the study of the book of Thessalonians over how long Paul spent in Thessalonica. I mean, obviously, Luke says here he was doing this for three Sabbaths, and that could be as short as a period of 15 to 21 days. I mean, think of it, three Sundays, not Sabbaths, but three Sundays, are only 15 days within one another. And it's true for Sabbath, too, which starts on Friday night and ends at Saturday night. So it could have been as short a period as 15 days, according to this text. Now, people say, well, that's a problem, though, because when we study the book of Thessalonians, guess what we find in Thessalonians? That Paul worked to earn a living while he was there. And you say, he's only there for 15 days, 15, 20 days. It's not long enough to earn a living. And further, people say, look, in the book of Thessalonians, it's very obvious that Paul had taught them a lot of doctrine. There's no way he could only been there for 15 to 21 days and taught them that much doctrine. It sounds like a very much longer visit. Now, I don't think that we can finally decide on the matter. But my opinion is this, that Paul was probably not in Thessalonica much more than about a month, maybe two. Okay, I conclude that from a few things. Let me make a few points. First of all, we learn of Paul's teaching schedule later at Ephesus. If you spent 1 month with Paul, think of it this way, you spent a year with me. It would take me a year to teach the amount of content that Paul taught in a single month on his teaching schedule. So he could have easily taught them a tremendous amount of doctrine in a single month. Coupled with another fact, that obviously they are confused about a few certain doctrines that relate to prophecy. Paul covered the material very fast, and so I think that would make sense that they would be confused about some things and would have some questions after he left abruptly. So I think we can conclude that Paul was not in Thessalonica for much more than a month. In verse 2, he says he was in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, reasoning with the Jews from the Scriptures. And verse 3 explains the reasoning process by two participles. The two things that Paul did in the synagogue, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Explaining and giving evidence. Now you say, why would he have to teach that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again? Shouldn't that have been clear in their minds? No, this was an obstacle in the Jewish mindset. The Jews looked to the Messiah to reign in glory. They did not look for a Messiah that was suffering and dying. What did Peter say when Jesus said, I'm going to have to die? He said, may it never be, Lord. Why? Because Paul was a Jew of the first century. And the Jews of the first century didn't read all the passages of the Old Testament too closely. They wanted the reigning Messiah. We're not going to talk about some suffering Messiah. So the objection that Paul had to meet everywhere where he went, what was the objection? Well, the Jews would say, Jesus can't be the Messiah. I mean, Jesus was crucified on a cross. He was hung on a tree as a criminal. I mean, Jesus committed a capital crime and he was punished by the state. He can't be the Messiah. That was their argument. That was Paul's argument before he was converted. So Paul had to explain and give evidence from the Old Testament scriptures that indeed, yes, the Old Testament teaches that the Messiah would have to suffer and rise again. And then he came along and he showed, you know, Jesus did all these things. He fulfilled them. And what was the response to this message in verse 4? And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Now, Luke is very precise, and he's telling us here about the makeup of the Thessalonican congregation. He's telling us how many were Jews, how many were Gentiles, and how many were women in that church. So let's put it on a bar chart. We can visualize the makeup of the congregation. Paul says, some Jews, okay, that's not very many in the Greek text. Okay, so that's low. That's the minority. We have a large number of God-fearing Greeks. Okay, that's the majority. That's column 2 here. We have a lot. And then you have a number of the leading women, leading meaning they were higher up in the community. A number of them meaning a significant amount, enough to where Luke points it out. So they're somewhere in the middle, we would say, between the Jews and the Greeks. So notice the proportions. Okay, commentators on Thessalonians have pointed out that 1 Thessalonians appears to be written primarily to Gentiles, and here's the reason. Well, most of the members of the church were Gentile. Verse 5. But the Jews, and uh-oh, here it comes. Here comes the collision, you know, that someone would dare put Christ up against Caesar. Someone would actually bring in absolutes into a situation. So just three Sabbaths, and we're talking 200,000 people, and Paul's been there 3 weeks, and a mob is going to form. The whole city of 200,000 people are going to start, you know, frothing at the mouth over Paul. Now just imagine today someone walking into a city of 200,000 people and not having an internet or phones or any of that, and in 3 weeks they have the whole place upset. Now that's power. Okay, that's influence. And it wasn't because, you know, well, Paul was a big nasty guy and he just stirred up trouble. It's because of Paul's content of preaching. Paul preached that Christ is where our ultimate loyalty rests, not Caesar. And as long as your loyalty to Caesar, or your loyalty to Christ, is supreme to that of the state, you're going to be perceived as a threat to the state. And this is why, you know, for example, just by way of an example, this is why homeschool is a threat. It's a threat because we are training children in a different framework of interpreting data than what the public system is set on. And that is a threat. It's not, you know, well, you know, they teach them a few different facts or something like that. That's not the friction. It is an entire framework of history that is being taught that teaches kids how to interpret the facts of the world around them. And that's why the homeschool movement is crushed, for example. Well, Paul was crushing the ultimate sovereignty of Caesar. Okay, it wasn't that Christians worship Christ that got the state of Rome so upset. I mean, the state of Rome didn't care if you worshiped other gods and goddesses. They had all kinds of religions. You could worship whatever you want, as long as you worshiped Caesar and offered incense to him. But the Christians said, no, we worship Christ and Christ alone. We don't burn incense to Caesar at all. And it is that exclusivity of the Christian claim that only Christ is to be worshipped, not Christ and Caesar, that really got Rome bent out of shape. And so Paul preached Christ as king, and this got them upset. Now, someone's challenging Rome, okay? We have a collision. So let's see the collision in verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now what we have here is a new believer, Jason, totally spoiled things. And this is a lesson to learn. Okay, Paul had made some waves. Paul, in fact, liked making waves. Paul was a wave maker. He had no problem going into a place and getting things stirred up. He saw that, you know what? I've actually communicated the gospel to these people, clearly. And what Paul actually hated was when he went into a place and he tried to communicate the gospel and everybody just got all confused, like he did in Acts 14. But when people began to line up on one side or the other side, that made Paul really happy. Even if one side lined up with rocks in their hand, Paul said, boy, I'm happy. You know, this is great. And you say, why did that make Paul happy? Because he said, at least I know I've communicated the gospel clearly. Okay, Paul knew that the gospel ultimately totally disrupts society. It disrupts individuals. It disrupts individual families. Okay, when the gospel came into your life, it really disrupted the track that you were on, didn't it? It is a disruption in every way that you can think of a disruption. Now, Paul knew this in his own family. Paul probably was never restored to his father after he came back, after many years of training in Jerusalem to be a top Pharisee, and he came back and told his father that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And they had apparently a very dramatic falling out. Probably never restored to his family. Totally disrupted his family. So Paul knew from personal experience what a disruption the gospel was. And here the gospel disrupted the whole city of Thessalonica. So be happy if this is the kind of response you get to the gospel you give to somebody, you know, positive or negative. But don't be happy if they just walk away confused. So Paul had been clear with the gospel, and two sides line up, and notice where it all begins in verse 5. The Jews became what? Jealous. See, it doesn't start with any good motive. It starts with a sin problem of jealousy. Why? Because these leaders, these Jews, they want to have some influence. See, they want everybody to follow after them. It's just like in the Gospels. Have you read a story similar to this with the Lord Jesus Christ? The moment the leadership saw that Jesus was getting popular, what did they do? They got jealous, and they went after him. See? So what do they do here? The same thing. They go after him. You know, all men have the same sinful flesh, and you get the same similar responses. So to get Paul, they go down to the market. They pick up some of the riffraff of society, as Plato calls them. The bums, people who would take any job. And they pay them. And these guys go out and they form a mob and they set the whole city in an uproar. And it says they attacked the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. Okay, so they went into Jason's house trying to get Paul and Silas, but Paul and Silas weren't there. Why aren't Paul and Silas not there? I don't know why they're not there, but apparently Paul and Silas were out at the moment. So instead, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city authorities. Now, why has Jason suddenly come on the scene? Well, Jason happens to be the owner of the property where Paul and Silas are staying. Okay, he owned the house. And so the mob arrests the property owner, and then they bring the charge in verse 6. These men who have upset the world, okay, that means in the literal Greek, metaphorically, it means they've upset the social order of Rome. You disturb the social order. They've turned it upside down. Now, of course, they mean it in a really bad sense. This is a charge. But this is one of those, what we call a backhanded compliment. Now, Luke is famous for these. If you read the book of Acts, you will find these backhanded compliments throughout. And this is one of them. I mean, how would you like someone to come to you and say, you know, your ministry has really changed the whole world? Wow, you know, I didn't know my ministry could do that. You know, that's a pretty good compliment, isn't it? And this is their charge. Their charge is that Christ was king over all. And these guys, they're causing problems. And I say, praise the Lord, thank the Lord. Notice verse 7. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. Okay, so they pit Jesus against Caesar. Now, if you're a student of the New Testament and you studied a bit, I'm sure when you read that, it reminds you of an argument that you heard once before. Something about, you know, Jesus being a king and something about him being in competition with Caesar. And if you remember the cross, you know, they put a little sign over the cross and it said, Jesus, King of the Jews. And there was this little thing that is there in the New Testament. And you did hear that before because you heard that exact argument at the trial of Christ. You heard it at the trial before Pontius Pilate there. It was exactly the charge leveled against Jesus. Now it's leveled against his followers and will always be leveled against his followers. And so the charge that they are introducing here is these men are bringing a Jewish king in competition with a Roman king. Now, was Paul teaching that Jesus was a king? Well, yes, undoubtedly he was. But was Paul teaching that King Jesus was competing with King Caesar? No, he was not. Herod thought the same thing in Matthew 2. A king of the Jews has been born. Well, it's competition. See, it's war. And that's a whole other book. But he was not in competition with King Caesar. Not according to the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, God authorizes four, or we might say five, Gentile kingdoms. Really four. And finally, all the Gentile kings and Gentile kingdoms are going to be removed and replaced by a Jewish king and a Jewish kingdom, with King Jesus ruling then. But that's what Paul taught. But King Jesus will not come to overthrow the Gentile kings and kingdoms until one thing happens in world history. And if you don't catch this, you've missed basically most of the New Testament. And that is this, and the Old. Until the Jewish people repent. When they repent, Jesus said, you will not see me on earth again until you say, you Jews say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So world peace is coming, but it's not going to come through man. It's going to come through the God-man, Jesus Christ, when the nation Israel repents. And so Paul did not pit King Jesus against King Caesar in the way that they're charging, but they distort the ideas. And so in verse 9, here we have a deal made. Something happens here that has serious repercussions for Paul and his ministry to the Thessalonians. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now to see what this is, hold your place here and turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Hold your place, but go to 1 Thess. Paul sees far more sinister things in this than just, well, they just had a little deal that they worked down at the court and Jason got his bail agreement. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul notices that something entirely of a different nature, a greater problem, was being in the works here. Paul says in 1 Thess 2:18, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once." I mean, that means over and over that Paul wanted to go back to Thessalonica, but they couldn't go back. Because why? What does the verse say? Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us? How did Satan hinder you, Paul? What did he do? You know, throw up a roadblock, you know, some big rocks, you couldn't get around them? Well, what did Satan do? Why does he say Satan hindered him? It's because of that pledge from Jason and the others in Acts 17. These believers worked out a deal down at the courts, and it went something like this. They said, Jason, you own that property down on 4th Street? Yes, we do. And you harbored Paul and others, Silas and others, in your home. Is that true? Yes, we did. Yes, sir. Well, then let me tell you something, Jason. We're going to let you and your buddies off this time if you give us $5,000. But if we ever see Paul and Silas in this town again, you're back in jail. And Jason said, well, you know, that sounds pretty good. We can get out. And so they paid the bail and got out. But what did that do to Paul and Silas? It locked them out, see. So that's the agreement. You know, how clever of Satan. Satan fed this new believer a line, a pragmatic line. You know, you can get off scot-free, Jason, if you just pay this money. And Jason bought it hook, line, and sinker. Now, Paul never did instruct Jason to pay that money. Okay, Paul was willing to face the music. I mean, everywhere he goes, he faces the music. We just came from Philippi. He had to be in the stocks, and he was willing to face the music. But what this does is now it locks Paul out of Thessalonica. Now he can't go back. Now he's jammed. And if he goes back, you know, his fellow believer Jason's going to be thrown back in prison. And Paul didn't want to do that. But now Paul is locked out of Thessalonica. And so you can see in Acts 17:10, when Paul gets the news, notice, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. See, that's all there is for Paul in Thessalonica. He and Silas are booted out after maybe not more than a month. Now, apparently, Timothy was not booted out, and he still has access. But Paul, if he wants to communicate with the Thessalonians, he's going to have to write letters. And that's where we get the Thessalonian epistles from. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 3. He got booted out in Acts 17:10. He headed down to Berea. Okay? And now he's making his way toward Corinth. He's going to pass through Athens and give his great address at Mars Hill to the philosophers. And then he's going to come, finally, to Corinth. Now, at Corinth, Paul is depressed. I mean, he's really down. Europe is not looking good. It's not too open to the gospel. I mean, it's really not unthinkable at all, as you study this text closely, to realize that Paul probably thought, you know, it's just time to quit. I mean, this is not working. Let's just go back to Antioch. We're not having any success here. Now, in that situation of a lot of depression that Paul faced at this point, God gives him four different encouragements. We won't go into all these. But one of the ways is here in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Silas are banned. Timothy was not. So Paul says, verse 1, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So they sent Timothy back. Timothy taught them. Timothy encouraged them. If you come down to verse 6, we get a glimpse of the report that Timothy brings back to Paul. And here comes a tremendous report. Remember, Paul is down and out, right? What do you need as a down and out believer? You need some encouragement. You need someone to come along and say, hey, you know, it's going to be all right because here's some good news. Just give you a little good news every once in a while. That'll keep you going. Notice verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and make complete what is lacking in your faith. Do you hear in Paul's words that he's now very encouraged by this report he's received from Timothy? Maybe you're down and out, you know, and you just, things keep going down. And you just keep trusting the Lord, see? He'll send you some encouragement. And so it was in response to Timothy's report that Paul wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians. And he keeps telling them over and over to keep pressing forward in the Christian life because Paul had just been there. He was thinking about quitting. And he keeps telling them, now, I know you guys are under trials and tribulations. In fact, they'd already had some members killed since Paul had left. And he says, you guys just keep on. Keep on persevering in the faith. Keep on because God is going to encourage you. And that's what I tell all of you. I tell all of you the same exact message here. You know, these believers lived in tumultuous times. They had to face persecution. You know what? We live in tumultuous times. we face increasingly an anti-Christian society that surrounds us, that is just so engulfed in tune with the socialistic world order. And it's times like these that we can take this exhortation to the Thessalonians to press forward, keep trusting the Lord, stand firm, and keep loving one another, that we need the same exact advice. Now, that's the lesson, and if you'll read this afternoon, 1 Thessalonians, it's only about 2 pages in your Bible. It's not too much, we're asking here. But with Acts fresh on your mind, those missionary journeys, it's going to be a lot more meaningful to you. And then next week, we'll begin looking at the first S, which is salvation. Okay, the first chapter of Thessalonians revolves around the theme of salvation, and it concludes with an exhortation, you know, be patient. Wait on the Lord. He's going to return at any moment to deliver us from this world, from this system, from His wrath. So let's conclude with a word of prayer. And as we do so, I'll make mention of the fact that we celebrate each month, the first of the month, we celebrate communion, the Lord's table. And the deacons, if you please come forward after I conclude the prayer. All believers in Christ, without distinction, are open to partaking of this supper together because it pictures our unity in Christ, our partaking of Him. And so if you are visiting with us, know that you are welcome to take this with us as a fellow believer in Christ. Let's pray.